This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
As we begin this evening, I'd like to just share an analogy with you. And as we go through Romans 9 and Romans chapter 10, this analogy is going to turn out to be very useful. Let's use a modern parable. Let's suppose a father comes to his children and says to them, "Listen, kids, we've decided we are going down to the sea. We're going for a holiday. We're on our way to the coast." And, of course, as families do, the family begins to count down the days until they are going to leave to go to the sea. Now, the father doesn't realize, but the youngest daughter is becoming concerned because she doesn't know how she's going to manage to get to the sea. She begins to ask questions over the period of time, quite innocently, of things like, how much is it going to cost for us to get to the sea? And how are we going to get there? What is the route that you would use to get to the sea? And she begins to ask about how much is it going to cost for the accommodation at the sea? And how much is it going to cost for transport, for petrol in the tank? How much are the toll gates going to cost? How much are we going to have to spend on food while we're at the sea? And how much money do we need for special outings when we're at the sea? And people among us here who've traveled recently have all of these costs on mind. Now let's say this little girl is asking over this period of time about all of these costs that are involved in going to the sea. And she's determined that she is going to go to the sea. The family's not going to go to the sea and leave her behind. She's definitely going to be there. So from that day, she begins to work as hard as she can to get all of the resources that she needs in order to get herself on holiday with the family. So she does everything she can to raise the necessary funds, including washing other people's windows, washing other people's cars, helping other people mow their lawn, saving all of her pocket money, saving all of the coins that she finds in the back of the chair, even selling off some of her toys and even some of her clothes in order to get enough money to go with the family to the sea. Eventually, the day arrives. And of course, as it often happens on holiday days, the family wakes up while it's still very dark and the kids are still sleeping in bed. And as the dad comes walking through the house and the car's packed and the engine's running and they're ready to go, he comes into the bedroom of his kids. And to his surprise, he finds only one of his kids is there. And the youngest is not there. He didn't realize that she had snuck out of the house in the early hours of the morning, and she thought, today is the day I have to get to the bus station before they leave because I've got to get on the bus so I can get down to the sea. So she begins walking to the bus terminal and she's standing there waiting for the bus. Now, of course, a story like this is absurd. And there are some other elements that Paul will add on here at a later stage that I'm going to use. But a story like this is absurd. And this is exactly the point Paul is making as he goes through the last few verses of Romans chapter 9 and he goes right through Romans chapter 10. If you have a look at Romans chapter 9, verse 30 to 33, those last three verses in Romans chapter 9, he says, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, excuse me, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Verse 32 says, why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And what Paul is doing here is he's using some athletic imagery, as he's picturing in his mind and in the mind of the reader, two athletes that are busy running a race, and he's looking to see who's going to win the race. And he's showing that these two athletes, these two teams who are competing in two different ways. And the first team is running the race in order to win by personal effort. They're saying, I've trained, I'm an athlete, I can do this, I can win this race. So this athlete, all pumped up, stands at the starting line and begins to run, and he's attempting to achieve salvation, he's attempting to achieve winning this race. So that's the one group. And the other group is a group who simply presupposes that they cannot do it. It's the athlete who stands there on the starting line and he sees this professional sprinter standing next to him jogging on the spot to keep his huge muscles warm, and he just says, I'll never do it. I'll never make it. I can never beat a guy like this. So he just says, I give up before I even start. And Paul is saying, isn't it remarkable that as you hear the starting gun firing and these two athletes take off, the one just saying, well, I'm never going to win, so I might as well not push myself, and the other one taking off as if to win, suddenly the one who is running full tilt suddenly slams straight into a rock and he just stops right there and he never finds himself at the finishing line. He doesn't win the race. And the one who just couldn't possibly do anything to win the race is the one who receives the prize, because the athlete has disqualified himself. He's knocked out, lying there on the ground. He couldn't achieve what he set out to achieve. So the first group runs into the rock, as Paul says there in verse 33, as it is written, see, I lay, as God, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And then in contrast, he says, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And when he's speaking of him, he's using that synonymously as the rock. The rock was Christ. And the Christ was the stone, the rock over which the Jews fell. They were trying so hard to win their own salvation, they didn't see that Jesus Christ was the one who was earning their salvation for them. The second group, the first group is running, the Jews, the religious people were trying to earn their salvation by religion, yet in the second place here, the second group fits into the category that we heard, remember, in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 to chapter 3 verse 20, people who are lost, people who have been given over to their sin, people who can't pull themselves out of their sin, and they stand before God and they confess, God, there's nothing I can do in order to achieve this winning status, I can't win the prize, God have mercy on me. And they receive the righteousness, they receive the prize of salvation that is so well described in Romans chapter 3 verse 21 all the way to the end of chapter 4 verse 25. So Paul shows in this first little section that people who try to impress God by being religious have automatically excluded themselves from God's salvation. Those two are mutually exclusive. You're either a religious person or you're a person who is saved by grace. You don't achieve salvation by grace, by religious effort. That's in a nutshell, that's what Paul is saying in the end of Romans chapter 9, verse 30 to 33. If you move on, it doesn't appear that the chapter break should really be here. Of course, chapter breaks were never in the original text. But in the English Bible, you know, in our modern day Bibles, we have chapter breaks, and it seems that this conversation should just keep going. And Paul says there in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And he's just speaking about them, they've run into the rock, and he's saying, if only these people could be remedied. My heart's desire, verse 1, and prayer to God is that the Israelites, for the Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I can testify for about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Isn't it interesting how when the Jews pursued the righteousness of God and they desired to have the standing before God where God would call them righteous and say, "You're an impressive guy," they went on trying to achieve this righteousness in the wrong way, and they insisted on achieving this righteousness in the wrong way. And you'll notice what Paul says there in verse 2 of chapter 10. He says, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God." They're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. So you've got these people that are just running, and he hasn't heard the umpire or whatever you have at a sprinting race saying to the runners, "Now be careful that you don't run on this track because you're going to run into the stumbling block. You're going to run into the rock that is placed there." And the athletes are saying, yeah, whatever. Just, you know, pull the trigger so I can go. And they insist on doing it in the way that they think it is best done. They are extremely zealous. Yet Paul says their zeal is not based on knowledge. And the point is that they are struggling in the wrong direction. They're going in the wrong way. Now, just as a side note, when Paul points out that the Jews are zealous, when he's speaking about religious people are zealous, it is one thing if you're a concerned Christian person and you want to help somebody who's stuck in religion yet they're not truly saved. You can't go to that person and attack them on the basis of zeal, because many world religions, the members of these cults and false religions are very zealous. I mean, the story that my dad told years ago, I still remember sitting in the car listening to him explaining about this place that he drove past in the car one day, and he saw the nuns walking, pushing the lawn mowers and mowing the lawn, you know, in the hot sun, in all of those clothes and everything. They're zealous. They think of the watchtowers that come knocking on your doors, and they fight with the neighborhood dogs and all of those sort of things. A Christian who's concerned about somebody who's trapped in a religion like that, you don't attack them on the level of zeal, because they are zealous. And Paul is saying, yes, and the Jews are zealous. They're so fired up for their religion, but they're going in the wrong direction. And this is the issue when we face somebody who's stuck in a religious cult or in a religious lifestyle. The issue is direction. It's not their zeal. So we don't criticize religious people on zeal or on the fact that they are on their seriousness or their sincerity, but we come to them, we approach them on the basis of the fact that they are misguided. They're practicing that zeal or energy in the wrong direction. They are like the child who wants to go on holiday, yet he's not in his father's car. She is not in her father's car on the way to the sea. Rather, she's exercised all of that zeal and she's saying, I'm going on holiday, and there she stands out there totally in the wrong place at the bus terminal waiting for the bus. She's not in the right place. The father has announced that this is what we're going to be doing, yet she's so zealous to do that, yet she's gone in totally the wrong direction. She's gone out of the door and she's not in the place where the car is leaving from to go to the coast. She's going to miss the trip because she's not there. You will notice what Paul does in this text as well, and I think this is critical also in the world of false religion, or even just religion that is not Christianity. There's a moral dimension to this misdirection, going in the wrong direction. Notice what he says here. He says, in verse 3 of Romans 10, he says, "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And if you look at the way the Greek is constructed here, it says, since they did not want to know God's righteousness. There's a willful ignorance. It's saying, I hear what the text is saying, but I don't want to know about that. And Paul is adding a moral dimension. He's saying that it's not just ignorance. He's saying they don't want to know. They're literally ignoring the righteousness of God, as Paul preaches in Romans chapter 3. When Paul preaches Romans chapter 3, and he shows this righteousness of God, that God is giving to individuals who are not righteous, the Jews are looking at that very thing, and they're saying, I choose to ignore that. I'm doing pretty well on my own. I'm like that sprinter bailing down the track, and I'm winning. You can imagine them looking behind them to see where all of the Gentiles are in the dust. They don't compare even closely. And just as they turn around, they realize they're flattened as they run into this rock face. They did not submit. They would not subject themselves. They would not, that was, he says in verse 3 there, they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They wouldn't do what God required them to do. Now let's add to our illustration, our analogy. Let's say the dad realizes that his daughter has walked all the way to the bus terminal, and some news travels through the family grapevine, and they decide, well, let's go. We're supposed to be going to the sea, but let's go to the bus terminal. And they go all the way there, and it's still pitch black, and there's this little child sitting shivering on the pavement waiting for the bus. And the dad comes to the child and says to her, what are you doing? So she says, Dad, I really want to go to the sea. You told us we're going to the sea, and I really want to be there. So I'm here, I've got some money in my pocket, I'm waiting for the bus, and I'm about to go to the sea. And the dad says to her, but you're in the wrong queue. You don't have a ticket. You don't have enough money. And the daughter explains to the dad, but Dad, I really want to go. And the dad says, but you're not going to get there like this. You can't get there like this. And the dad explains to her and says, I'm going to provide everything for you. I'm going to take you there. I'm going to provide the transport. I'm going to provide for the toll gates. I'm going to provide the food. I'm going to provide the accommodation. Everything I'm going to provide for you. And at that moment, you would expect the child to say, oh, thank you, Dad. But imagine this child says, no, no, no. I won't do it. I have to get there. It's absurd. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying the Jews have been confronted with what God is saying is the best way to achieve a righteousness before Him. And they're saying, no, we will go this way. We will go on the bus to the sea. We will try and get there even though we don't have enough money in our pockets. Even though we're in the wrong queue and we're about to get on the wrong bus. Or kidnapped. And Paul just says there so beautifully, at the end of that portion, in verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. What relief when Christ comes, speaking in our analogy, with all of the money that is necessary, with every provision for those people, and He can put them into eternal glory forever and ever at His own cost. And yet the Jew, the religious person, is still saying, no, there's something I have to do. I have to please God. I'm compelled. I can't just sit around and receive the things from God. I have to do something. I have to feel better by doing something. Christ is the end of that. I look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that old hymn that says, Christ is the answer to my every need. There's nothing I could possibly need that is not found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul moves on in Romans chapter 10 from verse 5, and he shows a contrast again, a second time, between these two ways of righteousness. And he shows, firstly, there's a person in verse 5, Moses describes this way, in this way, the righteousness that is by the law. He says, the man who does these things will live by them. And without going into that portion in any depth, what he's saying when he uses that quote, the man who does things, these things will live by them, is he's saying the person who pushes himself and pushes himself and pushes himself to live such a clean life that God will be impressed and will save him as a result, is a person who is doomed to that type of slavery. The person who does these things, the athlete who just keeps running in the wrong way and slams against that rock, is selling himself out to that miserable experience of pushing and pushing and pushing and failing every time. Maybe getting up and walking back to the starting line and running again and saying, this time I'm going to get it. And he just never gets there. And he's saying that the man who does these things, the man who pushes himself in religious fervor, will end up living like this, in this slavery, this religious slavery. Just like the insurmountable struggles of the child who's trying to join her family on holiday when she doesn't have anything that she needs in order to get there. She hasn't a clue how to get there or any resources. And in contrast to that is the person whose righteousness is by faith. And he's saying in verses 6-7, it doesn't depend on you or I doing something huge and amazing. And look what Paul says there. He quotes Deuteronomy where Moses is speaking. Verse 6, he says, but in contrast, the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. He's saying, you don't have to do these. It's not some huge big thing. The possibility of salvation exists in every single moment, in every single human heart. And he's saying in verse 8, but what does it say in contrast to that, to these huge things going, climbing into heaven and dragging Christ down and saying, I want to be saved, or digging into the earth and drawing Christ out and saying, I need you. He's saying you don't have to push to those extents. He's saying, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. What an amazing economy, what an amazing thing this is that God has done. That he's provided salvation in such a simple way that it is not out of the reach of any individual in this world. Any individual can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul will say, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He says there, it is this word of faith. It is this, the possibility of salvation is near to any individual. And what is this possibility of salvation? What is this thing, this word of faith that Paul is proclaiming in verse 8? He says in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Unfortunately, this portion of scripture has been twisted horribly, and one particular group of people that has done this is an ancient group called the Sandemanians. And the Sandemanians used to say that if you can get a person to say, Jesus is Lord, and I believe, then that person is saved. And this is not what the text is saying. If you look at all of the things that we've read from this point, especially Romans chapter 4, and you see the work that God performs in our heart, a person who is believing is a person whom God has brought from death to life, and he sees. And a person who is saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my master, is a person whose heart God has radically changed. And he's saying, Paul is saying that this, the possibility of this change is not far from any individual as they stand before God. There's a wonderful reality that can dawn upon any fallen heart in any moment. He says, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. This is just like Romans chapter 5. The person who is justified through faith rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. It's like Romans chapter 6, the person who is struggling against sin has a new power, a new ability to live a clean life. It's like Romans chapter 8, where the person with the new heart, with the Spirit of God residing in him and controlling him, he sides with God in every situation. He doesn't look at a situation and say, this is bad, and immediately begin to point a finger at God. And then of course it's in Romans chapter 12 to 16. The whole change that takes place in the life of a person whose heart God has changed permanently. A person God has brought from death to life forever. I find this amazing. I find this very exciting. And this is the reason why I preach. And we're going to see that just in a moment as we close. Paul shows, as he concludes this text, Paul shows that this has been God's way of salvation since the very beginning. It's nothing new. He says in verse 11, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's showing from quotation after quotation in the Old Testament that this is what God has been saying over the centuries, over the millennia. And this is what the Jews have been confronted with, religious people. And they've said, no, we choose to ignore this. There's got to be another way. There's got to be another way to get to the sea. I can go on the bus. Maybe I can hitchhike. So that concludes that section there, 5 to 13. Then Paul moves on in Romans chapter 10, just the next two verses. Paul describes how this comes about. It is the critical nature of simply preaching the gospel of justification through faith. And this is the thing that I've been getting at through this whole series on Romans, this doctrine of justification through faith. And Paul shows exactly how it happens in a nutshell. He says here in this portion, I'll just read it. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And then he quotes another text from the Old Testament, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So Paul is speaking about individuals who need to call on the name of the Lord. And then he says, oh, but wait, there's something that has to happen before an individual calls. He's saying it's easy. He's saying the possibility exists in every human heart that the person can be saved in that instant, but he says something has to happen first. The person must be called. He must hear the calling of the gospel, as you are hearing here tonight. You have to hear the call. And then he says, you have to hear the call in order to believe. So if the gospel must come to you in the sense of believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But then you cannot believe if you haven't heard of this gospel that we've been preaching here week after week. And then he says, how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And Paul is showing that the way in which people are saved ordinarily, the way in which God works, is the simple presentation. In fact, I think this word is kerusso. I didn't actually look at this word in the Greek, but I think it's the word kerusso, which means to call out the truth persistently on and on and on in such a way that you're urging people to believe what you're saying. It's a way of convincing it. It's speaking seriously about a thing about an issue in order to convince people. Kerusso, proclaiming, calling out the gospel. And Paul is saying this is the way in which people are saved. When people tell other people in a serious way about what God is saying here, about justification through faith. And notice what he says there. Something wonderful happens. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Because it is the person who brings the good news, who calls that out, who shares it with another person with a sense of urgency, and that person hears the message, he's being called, and he is enabled through that preaching of the message to believe and to be saved. This is wonderful. For a preacher of the gospel, this is wonderful. God is bringing about eternal results through the simple delivery of his message. And finally, look at what Paul says in the last few verses. Verse 16, he says, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. I mean, how many prophets, even Isaiah that Paul quotes here, how many prophets preached and preached and preached to Israel, to the Jews? For Isaiah says in verse 16, Lord, who has believed our message? And you remember that is from Isaiah 52, shortly before that great and wonderful messianic portion of scripture about the Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows. Verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And you'll remember when I spoke in Romans chapter 4, we were speaking about faith. Here Paul goes, he says it so clearly. He says, faith comes from hearing the message. So you've got the preacher standing there, you've got somebody sharing the gospel seriously, and as that person is hearing the message being shared, faith comes to that individual. It is a gift. Ephesians 2 verse 8, a gift from God. God brings light to the eyes of that individual who was blind, and suddenly he can see, suddenly he can believe, he can look at God, and his life can be changed forever and ever. And Paul notes that even in this preaching, some people believe and some people don't. Some people hear the preaching of the gospel, and like the Jews, they ignore it. They say, I won't listen to this, I don't have time for this. They won't hold it with value. And other people believe. They say yes. They receive the ability to understand, and they believe. For those who believe, Paul explains, it is because faith has come to them through the message of the gospel, a wonderful life-giving experience. God was found, says Paul, by people who did not seek him. That's an amazing thing. Remember Romans chapter 3, he says there's no one who seeks God, and here he says God was found by people who did not even seek him. Yet faith came, as the preacher preached, faith came to that individual, and God turned on the lights, and that individual was enabled to believe and to respond to the gospel message. That quote is Isaiah 65 verse 1. And then finally he says, for those who did not believe, Paul explains it. He says in verse 19, he says, again I ask, verse 18, but I ask, did they not hear? Paul is saying, is there a problem with the hearing that they didn't believe? Of course they did, Paul says. And then he quotes Psalm 19. He says, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And what is he doing there? He's saying, nature has spoken. Even in the absence of a preacher, remember Romans chapter 1 speaks about nature bearing such witness of the existence and the nature of God that no unbeliever, even if he has never heard the gospel, is without any excuse, because the nature of God is oozing from nature itself. You can see something of God. And Paul says they've seen nature, that even if they haven't heard the prophets, they've seen nature. And he quotes Psalm 19, a nature psalm. And he says their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Verse 19, again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by a nation, by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Notice when Paul says, didn't they hear? And he says, yes, they did hear. And they heard, if not through the prophets, through nature. And then he says, didn't they understand? And then he says, no, they didn't understand, but the Gentiles didn't understand either. That's why he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. Verse 8 and 19, he says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. So you've got the Jews, if they didn't understand, so the Gentiles didn't understand either. Yet the Gentiles were still saved. I think this is remarkable. And then Paul ends off by saying, you know why it was that they didn't believe? And he sums it up in that final verse. He says, but concerning Israel in contrast to those that didn't seek God and God revealed himself to them. In contrast to that, in verse 21 he says, but concerning Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Imagine God standing there holding out his hands and saying to them, come. And he says, they're disobedient and they're obstinate. They're saying, we will run the race over here. We will take this lane, God, even though you're telling us not to run in this lane. We can see the end of the lane. We'll be fine. I'll take the bus. I'll get there. And God is holding out all day long. He's holding out his hands to an obstinate, disobedient and obstinate people. I'm hoping that this analogy has put the whole concept in a nutshell, and that's pretty much what Paul has on his heart to deliver in this chapter.